I was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said, "to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not even the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed the silent prayer, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most credible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Corrie ten Boom's miracle of forgiveness leaves an impression on our hearts and minds. How is this kind of forgiveness possible? We're going to walk with King David again today as we look at where that forgiveness comes from. We have spent the summer studying the life of a man that God himself calls a man after his own heart. We have walked through 1 and 2 Samuel from the time that Samuel the prophet anointed him as the coming king of Israel. And then last week, Stephen walked us through the kindness that David showed Saul and showed Jonathan in bringing Mephibosheth to his table. And Stephen gracefully walked through and said Mephibosheth 37 times in a span of 20 minutes, and I was amazed. So I appreciated that word. We are coming to a close this summer series of the life of David today and next Sunday, and we're going to end with two psalms. And the psalm I told you we're going to be in today is Psalm 32. This psalm has historically been referred to as one of seven penitential psalms. Psalm 51 is the one maybe more famous that you'll remember that comes after Nathan confronts David with his sin of Bathsheba. But all of these penitential psalms deal with themes of help, of rescue, of redemption, of a contrite heart. And today we're going to focus on the idea of forgiveness. So let's go ahead and read all 11 verses of Psalm 32. "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me and my strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately when great floodwaters come, that they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eye on you, I will give counsel. Do not be like a horse or mule without understanding that it must be controlled with bit and bridle, or else it will not come near you. Many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Again, verses 1 and 2. "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit." We as people are wired to seek joy. That's why David leads off with this. He knows you're interested in this idea of joy, and he tells us how to get there. In Wyoming, we will spend a fair amount of money so that we can get to the lakes and to the mountains. We'll buy all the fishing gear that we need and a lot that we don't. We'll buy a boat to throw it in. We'll buy a truck to pull the boat. And y'all know the song. Some of y'all are singing it right now in your head. But we will spend money so that we can enjoy the lakes. I pay to feed two horses all year so that I can take them to the mountains for like 1 week, right? So I will invest money so that I can enjoy the mountains the way that I want to enjoy mountains. We're gonna buy tents and we're gonna buy campers and we're gonna do all the things necessary that we can go to the mountains and seek joy. We are wired to seek joy. And I will tell you that there are men in this church who will pay a registration fee so that they can gather on a softball field together for the privilege of tearing hamstrings and pulling calf muscles and breaking thumbs and ankles. So great is their search for joy on a softball field, they're going to do those things. We will clean our backyards, our kitchens, and we will fire up the grill so that we can host whoever will come, so that we can cook them a meal, so that we can clean up after these people for the joy that comes when we have the company of people that we love and that we care about. We are wired to seek joy. And though we are wired to seek joy, we don't always find it, David says. Why? Because sin, transgression, and iniquity interrupt our joy. And so David encourages us that our transgressions be forgiven, our sin be covered, and our iniquity not be charged to us. David knows this truth firsthand, this idea that sin interrupts joy. And a classic example, which we've all heard of, is that in David's life with his encounter with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. David is supposed to have been out to war at the time the kings go to war, but instead he stayed home with the wife of one of his best soldiers. And though David experienced the pleasure of that evening with Bathsheba, he brought destruction on his own family that would continue for the rest of his life. David knows well the interruptions of joy that occur due to sin. And as creatures who are wired to seek joy, David tells us that we find this joy in forgiveness. But our natural inclination as people is not that we would seek forgiveness. Our bent is not to seek forgiveness. What happens when we do not seek forgiveness? What happens when we just don't do anything about our sin? David gives us his own personal experience in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. David got tired of Saul chasing him before he got to be king. And he got so tired at one point that he said, I'm no longer going to trust in the protection that God has given me this whole time Saul's been chasing me. And I'm going to go ahead and count on the protection of the Philistine king Achish, the same king of Gath, where that came from the big guy that he had defeated many years ago, that man Goliath, whom he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would come against the armies of the Lord? He was disgusted by those people then, but he sins in seeking refuge there, and it took him 16 months before he finally left that place. He held on to his offense with Bathsheba for over 9 months until the prophet Nathan confronted him and flipped the light on David's secret sin. David knows what he's talking about in sitting with sin and doing nothing with it for months on end. David tells us that doing nothing with our sin is torture. Rotten bones, a burdensome weight, the simmering heat of summer. How many of you are here this morning carrying skeletons in your closet? And maybe even as I say that phrase, skeletons in your closet, there's a vivid picture that comes to your mind of the things that you have struggled with in your past. Maybe you have skeletons due to a poor decision made in your youth. Or maybe that closet is full and it haunts you with memories of a temptation that you aren't strong enough to stand up against and that you eventually gave in to. Whatever it is, the sins that we hold on to, those skeletons in our closet, cause us pain. They weigh us down and they sap our strength. So what do we do with these skeletons? Let's read verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David gives us the truth here that when we seek forgiveness from the throne of heaven and we acknowledge our sin before a holy and righteous God, we are forgiven. And some of you are here today, and you might be struggling to celebrate this idea of the forgiveness of sins. In your heart, you are saying, "Preacher, that sounds all well and good, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. I've messed up my life so badly and completely that there isn't any forgiveness available for my sins." I want to tell you this morning that there is a king in heaven who reigns on a throne with holes in his hands and feet and scars in his side and on his brow. One Friday afternoon, this king was hung on a cross where a miracle took place. All the sins of the world, past, present, and future, yours and mine, were transferred to this king, and his righteousness that he wore, he made available to you and to me. He died that Friday. He lay in a grave that Saturday. And then on that first Easter Sunday morning, he rose from the grave, proving that he is who he says he is, and he is able to do everything that he says he can do. And he tells us, "But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home." Luke 5:24. Brothers and sisters, God has the authority to forgive your sins. To say that your sins are too big to forgive, to say there is a sin too big, too great, too grave for the blood of King Jesus to wash clean with his shed blood, I'm here to tell you that is a lie. That sin doesn't exist. As a creature made by the Creator who came to die for you, you simply do not possess the power to sin beyond the ability of Christ's shed blood to redeem you. You can't do it. There is no sin too big to be forgiven. And yet, hearing and knowing all of this, some of you will continue to cling to this sin in your lives like a drug addict who harbors the poison that kills them. David is telling us that the poison of sin, the skeletons in our closet, can all be laid at the foot of the cross of Christ. Our sins are forgiven as soon as they're confessed. Do not labor under a sin that is too big that you struggle to forgive yourself for. And before we move on and look at our relationship with the forgiver, David makes one more point about the path to forgiveness. Verse 6, "Therefore let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When great floodwaters come, they will not reach him." Notice first who this instruction is to: the faithful and the godly. You see, one of the things that makes King David to me such a compelling character study in the Bible is that verse in 1 Samuel 13:14, where God says, "I have anointed a man, a king over Israel, a man after my own heart." It's one thing when the prophet Samuel might say this about David, that David was great. But it's another thing when God himself says, "This is a man after my own heart." And I think I find that this is such a compelling character because when we look at the whole of David's life, we see that he messes up. David struggles. David sins. David is a man after his own heart in failure. He sinned when he went to Ziklag and sought the refuge of the Philistines. He sinned when he found Saul in the cave and he cut off the edge of his robe. He sinned when he had that night with Bathsheba. David's life is kind of a mess. But God still says, "This here is a man after God's own heart." And that encourages me today because I'm a mess. But if David can be called a man after God's own heart, then there is hope for me. There is hope for everybody in this room that God, as we sing praises to him today, can look at us and say, "There is a child of mine. There is a woman after God's own heart. There is a man after God's own heart." And I get wound up about this, if y'all can't tell, but if you can't get wound up about the God of heaven calling you a child of his that seeks after his name, I don't know what you're going to get excited about. Praise God that we in our sin can be called children of God. God does not expect perfection from you. That's why he sent Jesus. If you were able to live a sinless life, the cross would be unnecessary. As we look at the joy that comes with forgiveness today, I hope that truth brings you joy. David tells us that we should seek the Lord when he may be found. Well, when is that? Well, the time that the Lord can be found is now. And now. And now. The time that the Lord can be found is always in the present moment, and the present moment is always going to be the best time for us to seek God. We have listened to David as he talks about the heartache that comes with unconfessed sin, and we have seen that we are forgiven as soon as we ask. So what are we waiting for? Well, preacher, what's the rush? You see, the longer we wait, the greater the floodwaters get. When we sin, there are consequences to that sin, but those consequences swell the longer we wait to confess them. Looking at David's sin with Bathsheba, we read in the first verse of 2 Samuel 11, at a time when kings go out to war, David remained in Jerusalem. Had David been where David was supposed to be and asked for forgiveness when his conscience pricked him, and brothers and sisters, if we're going to be called children of God, if we're going to be called as people after God's own heart, you can guarantee that the conscience works. So when David sent Abner and Joab out on a Monday, you can guarantee that by Tuesday he knew he should have been going out with them. He had the opportunity to go after the army and be at war where he should have been, but he didn't. And if he had, 2 Samuel 11 would have read differently. Had David left the rooftop when he noticed a woman bathing on the rooftop below and repented of the lust in his heart, it's a different story. If David confesses his sin the morning after lying with Bathsheba, certainly there would be still consequences, but the floodwaters are rising with each of David's indiscretions. The wound of our sin continues to fester the longer we leave it unattended, and that is sure. But sin also has a way of begetting more sin. When we sin, we must ford the river of the consequences of that sin. But the longer we wait to confess that sin, the more that river tends toward class 5 rapids, until fording that river becomes almost more than we can endure. Do not wait on the forgiveness the Lord is ready to grant you now, and be saved from the ever-rising flood waters of sin's consequences. So that's David's telling us, those six verses I submit to you are David telling us how to find forgiveness. That's the path. We're creatures that seek joy. We find joy in forgiveness. Forgiveness is found when we confess sin to God. Now that he's shown us that, he wants to introduce us to the forgiver. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. Ed made a comment a few weeks ago when he was preaching, and I've heard him say this before, that if it weren't for God's involvement in his life, he would be dead or in jail. And Carrie and I have had the privilege, as you know, we've done the associate pastor thing for about a couple of years now, and we've had some one-on-one time with Ed and Rebecca from time to time to be discipled and to share stories. And as we speak freely with each other and we talk about what God has saved each one of us, the four of us, has saved our lives out of, the collection of those four stories is incredible. I had the opportunity to finally watch our Scott's worship team play at Celebrate Recovery a few weeks ago, and I told Scott afterwards, it is amazing to me to sit and listen to the stories of God being God and rescuing people from addiction and incredible stories of abuse. God is God, and God has blessed me embarrassingly, and he has saved me from what I have saved, but there are people that have endured more than I can even imagine, and God is God to them too, and he rescues those people too. He rescues us. He rescues you as well. And if you will be so brave as to ask somebody in this room about their testimony, and you will be so gracious as to tell people about your testimony, we will hear the reality of the shouts of deliverance that David talks about. And that's why you're here this morning, because you know the truth of that. If you don't know who God is today, and you wonder about the truth of what I'm trying to tell you right now, find somebody in this congregation, ask them what is your testimony, and hold on. David continues in his description of the forgiver in verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eye on you, I will give counsel. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding that must be controlled with bit and bridle, or else it will not come near to you. God's main concern here is that we remain close to him. You can see that last line again, or it will not stay near you. God desires a relationship with us. He desires us to be close. God tells us not to be like mules and horses, those that need bits and bridles to be kept near. Which kind of sounds like to me that maybe God is a cowboy. And being in Wyoming pretty much my whole life, I kind of like the idea of God as a cowboy. In my experience, horses lie somewhere between two extremes of easy to catch and hard to catch. And if you want to sell your horse, then you tell people, this horse is easy to catch. That's a thing that we like about horses. And I've found in my experience that the horses that are easy to catch are the ones who spend most of their time with their master or with their cowboy. The ones that are easy to catch aren't always focused on the work they have to do, because the cowboy comes out with his bridle, with his lead rope and his halter. And every time he puts that halter on that horse, when all that horse has to do is work, he doesn't want to be near the master. But when the master takes that horse and he leads him to fresh pasture, then that horse becomes easy to catch. If God is a cowboy, he is always yearning to spend time with us mules and horses. And some of y'all might be mules and some of y'all might be horses. The choice we have to make is, are we going to be easy to catch or are we going to be hard to catch? See, the Lord wants to catch us so that he can instruct us. That instruction comes from Scripture. In Psalm 119, we spent a whole several weeks looking at Psalm 119 and the glory and the love that David has and that we should have for the instruction in Scripture. But the Lord also wants to instruct our conscience. He wants us close so that we can have a conscience that knows his character. It says in 1 Samuel 24:5, and afterward David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Lord, God will use our conscience to instruct us if we will stay close. And the Lord seeks to instruct us in order that he may bless us. Verse 10. Many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. You see, the Lord has community, folks, within himself. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need us. In the beginning, it was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They had community in and of themselves. God doesn't need us. And the Lord requires obedience, not out of narcissism, but he made you and requires your obedience because as your creator, he knows what's best for you. And he made you, not because he needs your company. God of the universe made you in order that he might love you. He who trusts the Lord with his life, the one who trusts the character of the Lord as we have discussed it, that person is spared the sorrows of the wicked and is in the deep end of the pool of a love of a loving Father. That person is surrounded by a steadfast, unchanging love. Last verse. As David closes this song, he shows us what the right response is to him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David knew what it was to celebrate. He tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant down to the city of David at one time, and it got stuck at this house of Obed-Edom, and then he left Obed-Edom and he went home, and for 3 months he heard about all of the blessings that were coming to the house of Obed-Edom. And because we are creatures that seek joy, David wanted to go get that ark for himself, and so he went and he got it. And as he followed the instructions for bringing the ark home this time, he is dancing and celebrating before the ark of the Lord. David knows how to celebrate. You know, many of you know my son. My son likes to celebrate. My son likes to play basketball and shoot a three-pointer, and when he makes it, then that he's out in the open because he shot a three, and then he can fly all the way down the court like this. He likes to celebrate. On the football field, whether he's trying to tackle somebody or avoid being tackled, I can always hear his little voice chirping at whoever is doing the tackling or the hitting or the whatnot. He likes to celebrate. And I, his dad, I'm the dad that says, son, why don't you act like you've been there before? Why don't you act like this is no big deal to you, right? Why don't you work on some humility, Andrew? You see, that's good advice because I'm a dad and I told him, and that's why I told him we should be humble. But there is a time to celebrate. There are things worth celebrating. The forgiveness afforded by a holy and righteous and loving God should cause us joy. Friends, this world is broken. Everywhere around us, there are people who see this brokenness in themselves, and they are trying to do everything that they think will get them out of that brokenness. They are looking into bad relationships, seeking to get out of that brokenness. They are looking at making as much money as they can, so hopefully maybe they can spin themselves away and out of this brokenness. They are looking at their sexuality as their identity and seeking purpose in living that out. None of that is going to fix the world's brokenness. David tells us today that the secret to the world's forgiveness is seeking forgiveness of sins from the loving forgiver. Seeking forgiveness of sins brings reconciliation with God. It takes the heavy hand of God's off of us, and it quenches that summer's heat. It brings reconciliation. And reconciliation is great, but there's more. There is joy in forgiveness. And we need to be celebrating. But King David tells us this morning that the path to forgiveness is found in confessing our sins to God, and the sooner, the better. Then he paints a picture of the one who forgives, which reminds me very much of the scripture that Lynn read about the prodigal son. You see, God isn't sitting on the front porch, just waiting with a scowl on his face, waiting to wag his finger at us when we finally come home, making sure that we know what we've done, and he's going to coerce a confession out of us that we're never going to do that again. That's not who God is. That's not the God that forgives. The God that we heard about earlier is the God who sits on the porch scanning the horizon for the son who might come home. And then while he is still a long way off, he runs towards the son, and the son gets out this confession, and he's not even there yet. And before the words leave his lips, God is throwing crowns on his head and rings on his fingers and a robe around his shoulders. And he is escorting him back to the celebration that he has for those who come home. Just around the corner, the Lord has our celebration roaring for us if we would seek his forgiveness.